We have here in this portion of Scripture, and also if you compare the companion portion in Luke chapter 11, teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and for his disciples actually in all ages, as well as those that were with him at that time, about the subject of prayer. If you were to turn to Luke chapter 11, you'll see that at the beginning in verse 1, it speaks of the fact that the Lord was himself praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, when he finished, one of his disciples approached him, and he made a request, which was basically on behalf of them all, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John taught his disciples. And it's a good thing to be taught of the Lord to pray. And that's what the Lord was doing in Matthew chapter 6. He was teaching his people how to pray. This is the way you should pray. And verse 9 is really important for us to note in this connection. Matthew 6 verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. In other words, if you want to put it in a different way, this is the way that you should pray. This is a pattern for your praying. It's not that the Lord wants us to use these exact words. If you were to use these exact words from verse 9 down to verse 13, you would be quoting Scripture. So therefore, there's no harm in that. There's no harm in teaching children what the Lord's Prayer is, or even to teach them to pray the Lord's Prayer, because it's Scripture. But we would be wrong if we were to think that praying, the be-all and the end-all of praying, is just to pray the Lord's Prayer, as it's written in Scripture. There are churches that use that as part of their normal practice. Some churches, some denominations, actually have the Lord's Prayer in their actual services every Lord's Day. There are some who will pray the Lord's Prayer by rote at funerals and other occasions like that. I do not believe that the Lord gave this prayer for that purpose. This is not why the Lord gave us the words as they appear in Matthew chapter 6, so that people just learn a prayer and repeat it like a parrot, without any heart, without any really thought being given to what's being prayed. Because that's the thing. When you learn something off, you learn it well enough, you'll be able to say it without even thinking about what you're saying. So we must understand that the words of verse 9 really set the tone for what we're to do when we pray. After this manner. In other words, according to this pattern, in this way is how you should pray. And so we come to the words of what is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is not the first time that we've ever studied the Lord's Prayer. It's not the first time I've ever referred to the Lord's Prayer in our prayer meetings. But God willing, in coming weeks and maybe months, we want to again look at these words that form a pattern prayer, and see again how we should pray. Perhaps the Lord will teach us something new, something that we've never thought of before. It's not new to God, and it may not be new even to some other believers, but it may be new to you, because you've never thought of it before. I like to call that new light on old truth. It's truth that's there, it's always been there, but maybe it hasn't impacted us the way that it does when we read it now. So we think about the words of the Lord's Prayer, and again, if you know me, you'll know that I like to be exact about these things, and quite often will refer to this as the disciples' prayer. Because even though in certain books, and maybe even in certain Bibles, there might be headings, and above these words it will say the Lord's Prayer, but actually there's no reason why we should use that term, that it's the Lord's Prayer, because it's actually a prayer for disciples. It's a prayer that the Lord taught to his disciples, so in that sense it's the Lord's Prayer. But I like to think of the Lord's own prayer as being John chapter 17. Anyway, whatever we want to call it, the Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, or the prayer for the disciples that the Lord gave them, the Lord's Prayer for the disciples, we want to look at that, and we want to seek to glean some thoughts from it. After having denounced, in the words that we've already read, showy prayers, meaningless, repetitive prayers, the Lord introduced a splendid short prayer of his own. Martin Luther said, "With this prayer, the Lord instructed us on how to pray and what we should pray for. He gave us a prayer that touches upon a variety of needs. By themselves, these needs should compel us to approach God daily with these few easily remembered words." No one can excuse himself by saying he doesn't know how to pray or what to pray for. The Lord's Prayer is the finest prayer that anyone could have ever thought up or that was ever sent from heaven, because God the Father gave his Son the words for the prayer and sent him to introduce it. We know beyond a doubt that his prayer pleases the Father immensely. Again, I'm sure Martin Luther did repeat the Lord's Prayer, but he would have understood, if he understood what he should have understood, that praying was not to be restricted to these words. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Let us have a great esteem for the Lord's Prayer. Let it be the model and pattern of all our prayers." I like that statement even better than Luther's statement, because that's what the Lord said in verse 9. After this manner, or after this pattern, or using this as a model, therefore pray ye. And so the disciples learned from the Lord's own mouth several petitions of the prayer that we still call the Lord's Prayer. There are believers all around this world who will pray this prayer, as I've already indicated. They will use the exact words that are preserved for us in Matthew chapter 6. In Romanism, by the way, they don't use the words of Matthew chapter 6, because they cut it off when it gets down to the part where it says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." I've never been able to figure out why that was, but maybe it's because the Pope needs to get some of the glory. Anyway, the Lord has taught us here in these words how we are to pray. And it's good to be taught by the Lord. If I were to tell you as a minister, this is how you should pray, these are the kind of words you should use, this is the kind of pattern that you should employ, you might say, well, that's your opinion. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. But we know that we're right when we say, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." We know that it's right to pray according to this actual template set for us by the Lord. You may have heard of the writer E.M. Bounds. He has a wonderful book called Power Through Prayer, and that's not the only book he wrote. But he said about the Lord's Prayer, "The model prayer of our Lord, called familiarly the Lord's Prayer, is the universal prayer because it is peculiarly adapted to all men everywhere, in all circumstances, in all times of need. It can be put into the mouths of all people, in all nations, and in all times." And then significantly he says this, "It is a model of praying, which needs no amendment nor alteration for every family, people, and nation." Now, as we come to the prayer, we see that it has a preface. Now, what's the preface to the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, which art in heaven." The preface of the Lord's Prayer, according to the Shorter Catechism, "Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." There's a lot in that, but let me just repeat it. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence, as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." If we just take that last statement, that's very clear from the opening two words. Our Father. It's not just Father who art in heaven. It's our Father. So this is a collective prayer. The preface to the Lord's Prayer teaches us that it's a good thing to pray together. I think it's therefore a very appropriate thing to consider in the prayer meeting, because we're gathered to meet collectively, to pray collectively to the Lord. When we're coming with requests, we're not just coming as a bunch of individuals praying our own little thing that has to do with ourselves, but we're actually praying together collectively to the Lord and thinking about others as we pray. Our Father. It's not just my Father, though that's a wonderful thought. But he's our Father. And if we just stop right there, this, therefore, is a prayer for Christians. I often think about this when I've been at funerals where the Lord's Prayer has been recited. And I've thought to myself, I wonder how many of the people that are saying this at this gathering, I wonder how many of them actually are the children of God. How many of them are actually converted? How many of them have been born again? And yet they're all, our Father which art in heaven. Is he their Father? Well, if they've never been born of the Spirit, if they've never been washed in the blood, the Bible teaches us that they're not the children of God. How do we become the children of God? Well, we have to be born into God's family. John chapter 3. Ye must be born again. How do we get into God's family? Galatians chapter 3 verse 28. It doesn't say there, ye are all the children of God, period. No, it doesn't. That's how some would like to take it. It seems to be that that's what some people believe, including ministers. No matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter how you live, whether you even believe the Bible or not, you could be an atheist for all anyone knows, but you're all the children of God. But that's not what Galatians 3:28 says. Nor does it say that in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 28 says, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. But who's he talking about? He's talking about those who are justified by faith in Christ. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're the children of God, that means you can call God Father. If you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 of that chapter in that epistle says this. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And we could even sing it if we wanted to. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Then verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. How have we become the children of God? Isn't it interesting that John puts it this way? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He doesn't merely say God has manifested his love to us, or shown his love to us, or revealed his love to us, or indicated his love toward us. And he doesn't merely say that God loves us, though he does love us. And he has shown and displayed that love to us. John basically says yes, but he's gone further. He has bestowed his love upon us. And that means there's a sense in which God has put his love into us. He has implanted himself, if you like. He has infused or injected his love within us. That, it means in order that we should be called the sons of God. What really makes us children of God is that God has put his own life into us. See, the Bible says in 1 John that God is love. And he has put his own nature into us so that we have the love of God. We cannot be children of God if we're not like our Father. The child is like the parent. The offspring actually proclaims the parentage and shows forth. Very often that happens physically. And it's really amazing how you can look at children and you just see a little miniature father or mother, or a combination of both. That's always interesting to me, that certain people will see a child, and when they look at the child, oh, it's so much like his dad. And a different person comes along and looks at that same child and says, oh, she's so much like her mother. And you wonder how that is. People see different things. But there's some likeness there, that's the point. There's a likeness. But that goes further even when it comes to nature, when it comes to mannerisms, when it comes to habits of life. And you look at a child and you can see in the way that child talks and the way that that child interacts with other people, the way that it behaves, that reminds you of the mother, or reminds you, in some cases, of the father. Here's the thing. Do we remind people of our Father? If God is our Father, do we remind people of our Father in heaven? Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. See, the good works remind people, make people to think of our Father in heaven. Are we like God? We will be, in some degree or measure, if we are his children. We have received his nature. Romans 5:5 tells us that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's a great thing to know that you have within you what the Bible calls the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15 puts it like this. We are given the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Or as it is in Galatians 4:5, we've received the adoption of sons. We are the children of God because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And obviously then, if we're led by the Spirit, that's a great evidence that we are the children of God, because Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So salvation is that which makes us to be able to take the title of the children of God. God is our Father. The preface to the Lord's Prayer is, our Father which art in heaven. So we can come as children to a Father, as the Catechism puts it. One who is able and ready to help us. This is a great thought, the fatherhood of God. Our Father which art in heaven. C.H. Spurgeon said, those who can say our Father which art in heaven are something more than God's creatures. They've been adopted into his family. He has taken them out of the old black family in which they were born. And you have to understand the culture in which Spurgeon operated. That maybe wouldn't be something you could say so freely today in our culture. When he says the old black family in which they were born, he's speaking about that not in terms of race, but in terms of our spiritual condition. The blackness of sin, the darkness of sin. I can just imagine some people today thinking that that's a racist statement that Spurgeon was making. That's how ridiculous people have become in our day and age. But you have to understand the context and the day in which that man lived. And that's often forgotten today with all this political correctness. But to continue, he has taken them out of the old black family in which they were born. He has washed them and cleansed them and given them a new name and a new spirit, and made them heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, and all this of his own free, sovereign, unmerited, distinguishing grace. We are the children of God. God is our Father. So the preface to the Lord's Prayer is something for us to think about. There's a challenge there to people when they come to that preface. Am I a child of God? Can I take these words rightly upon my lips and say, our Father? Am I included when I use that collective pronoun? Our Father. Is he your Father? Are you his child? And if he is, then we can rejoice. God is our Father. I have some quotes here from men of God about God being addressed as our Father. Martin Luther, for example, he said right at the beginning of the prayer with the word, "Our Father," Jesus reminds us of what God demands and promises. God insists that we give him the respect, honor, and reverence he deserves, just as earthly fathers expect this from their children. Also, God the Father wants us to trust that he will meet our needs. We are overjoyed to be his children through Christ, and so, because we trust that he will give us what he promised, we can pray to him with confidence in the name of Christ our Lord. He is our Father. Augustine of Hippo said, "And thanks be to the mercy of him who requires this of us, that he should be our Father, a relationship which can be brought about by no expenditure of ours, but solely by God's good will." Just really emphasizing again that we're the children of God because of the grace of God. Thomas Watson, who's one of my favorite Puritan writers, by the way, stated, "Princes on earth give themselves titles expressing their greatness as high and mighty. God might have done so and expressed himself thus, our King of glory, our Judge. But he doesn't. He gives himself another title, our Father. An expression of love and condescension, that he might encourage us to pray to him. He represents himself under the sweet notion of a Father. The name Jehovah carries majesty in it. The name Father carries mercy in it." That's a lovely title, our Father. At the beginning of our prayer, the Heidelberg Catechism observes, Christ wants to kindle in us what is basic to our prayer, the childlike awe and trust that God through Christ has become our Father. Our fathers, humanly speaking that is, do not refuse us the things of this life. God our Father will even less refuse to give us what we ask in faith. When I was little, especially when I was little, if my dad thought something was good for me and he didn't mind me having it, I had every expectation if I asked him for it, he would give it to me. Maybe a piece of candy. If he hadn't eaten it first, he might give it to me. That's the way it was. And I remember as a child never having any other expectation but that he would give me what was good for me. If he deemed that it would be good for me, I had no problem believing that he would do that. See, Christ has taught us to approach our Heavenly Father in this way. It's as if we have a passport into the presence of the Lord. It is His name that we are, it is in His name rather, that we are to make our petitions known. Our Father. Now, when we look at various scriptures, in the New Testament especially, this term, Father, appears. We've already quoted one from Romans chapter 8. I'll mention it again. It's from verse 14 and right down to verse 16. It tells us that they that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Then it goes on to talk about having received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God is our Father. Again, let me look at a few other scriptures that speak of this. You could get a concordance and do the same thing and just look up the word Father with a capital F. And it's referring always there to our Lord when it does that. James chapter 3 verse 9, we read in that portion of God's precious word, therewith bless we God, even the Father. Again, 1 John chapter 1 verse 3 says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, you have that great word of introduction, of benediction really. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one God and Father of all, Ephesians 4 tells us there from verse 4 down to verse 6. And I love the promise that the Lord gives to his people in connection with various promises in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember where the Lord said, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That would have been good enough. But he went on to say, 2 Corinthians 6, 18, "And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What a privilege to have God as our Father, to know that we are his children. We're encouraged by Ephesians chapter 5 when we're worshipping to be singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants us to think of this the way that we would think of our human fathers, good fathers that is, because in Matthew chapter 7, just the chapter following the one that we're dealing with, part of the Sermon on the Mount still, but down there, when he's speaking again about the subject of prayer, asking and seeking and knocking, he said this from verse 9 of Matthew 7. "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone?" So he's speaking to earthly fathers. You're not going to give your son the counterfeit. He comes asking you for a loaf of bread and you give him a little stone that looks like a piece of bread but isn't. Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, you earthly fathers, you know how to treat your children correctly, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" And I like that because if you go to the companion portion in Luke chapter 11, there he says, "Would he not give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Here it's broadened out. He will give good things to them that ask him. But the good things, of course, are given to us by the Spirit. We can ask the Lord to give us of his Spirit, and he will grant us that petition. Our Father. That's a wonderful title. It's a great thing for us to consider as we come to the throne of grace. There's a closeness. There's a closeness to the Father. There's an intimacy. There's a fellowship that we enjoy with the Father. You know, sometimes we might imagine when we come to pray to God that he's such an august personage. He's so far off from us. He's so much higher than us that we were a bit reticent to ask things from him. Just as you would be reticent to ask someone who was a stranger, or maybe someone who was in high office in the land, you would feel that you weren't really qualified to approach him and ask him for something. But God is our Father. Let's remember that when we come in our personal praying. God is our Father. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He cares for us. He's not hard to approach. When our children would come to us asking for things, if we knew that those things were good for them, we loved to hear them ask for those things. We enjoyed hearing, especially when they're little, their little gibberish, the little ways that they would put things, a childish, halting, stammering speech. Think about that in relation to prayer. God loves to answer prayer. God loves to hear the prayers of his people. He's not too high that we cannot approach him. Yes, he is the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. But like Abraham, we're able, even as dust and ashes, to approach unto him. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Let us draw near to our Father. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, and he is. We are his children. we can come with confidence before Him. May God help us to do that as we pray. Amen.